Thank you, Joe. I forgot that. I'm going to use that overhead just momentarily toward the end of the message. So don't wonder, when is he going to turn that on? You know, when is he going to turn that on? But I am going to use it, and I forgot to put it down. I would have to say that one of the great religious controversies of our day revolves around this very issue of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Some say that he's just a great man, a great teacher. Others call him a divine principle. They say he's the Christ idea, whatever that means. Still others claim that he is a created being, probably an angelic being, or maybe one of a group of lesser gods whose level we can all attain. You know, this controversy is really not very new. Did you know that the first major controversy and struggle in the Christian church after the days of the apostles revolved around the person of Jesus Christ? It was brought to a head in the 4th century by a man named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, if you're interested in him, and if you'd like to jot some of these things down, there is an outline in your bulletin this morning. So why don't you take it out? And there's some space right at the beginning before we get to the first major point to record some of these thoughts if you feel they're important to you. Arius. Arius was a leading elder or presbyter in the church in Alexandria, Egypt in the 4th century. And he insisted that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. That he is a created being, created by the Father, and of a different substance from the Father. Now, Arius was a rather skillful debater. And he set out as his mission in life to woo other church leaders to his point of view. His own bishop, a man named Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, didn't even agree with his position. But the major spokesman for the bishop's position came to be a young man named Athanasius, who was the archdeacon of Alexandria. And that young man became the staunchest champion of biblical truth in the early church, Athanasius. He held that to regard Jesus Christ as a created being is to deny his ability to provide for our eternal salvation. Athanasius insisted that the Son was of the same essence of the Father, very God of very God. And the struggle between these two parties, the Arian party and the Athanasian party, became so intense that the whole church, all over the Mediterranean world, came to be in turmoil. And it became the laughingstock of the pagan world. In fact, the jokes in the theaters of the day were pointed at the Christians and their internal strifes and disagreements, and God was not being honored. The Emperor Constantine, admittedly, his major thought was for peace in his empire, but nevertheless, he finally came up with a suggested solution to the problem. He said, hey, why don't we get all the leaders of the Christian church together in one place and talk about this issue and come to a solution, make a decision. And so it was that the first major ecumenical council of the Christian church convened at a city called Nicaea in Bithynia. If you have a map of Paul's journeys, you'll see Bithynia. It's up in what today would be northern Turkey. Was in May or June of 325 A.D. There were about 300 bishops there and a host of presbyters and deacons and acolytes, swelling the ranks of those present to about or nearly 2,000 people. The emperor himself opened the council with great splendor, and the debate began. The church historians tell us that most of the representatives, the majority, came to that council in favor of a compromise statement that was supported by the emperor himself and which he thought would bring peace. But the power of Athanasius' biblical arguments soon became evident, And people were brought to see that this is what the Scripture teaches. And a very strong statement came out of the Council of Nicaea. Let me read some of it to you. They said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen. "The Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things, both in heaven and earth, were made." When the decision of the council went on to denounce those who said there was a time when the Son of God did not exist, and as a result of the decision, Arius was banished from the church. Now, maybe the Council of Nicaea made a mistake. I mean, we don't have any proof that this council was inspired of God. Later decisions were made by church councils that we don't necessarily think were correct. I mean, why do we say this one was? Maybe this is really no big thing. Maybe anybody can believe anything they want about the person of Jesus Christ, and it really doesn't make any difference. Maybe those who disagreed with the decision at Nicaea were right even in that day. I mean, there are lots of folks living today who think they were right, who disagree with that decision. Who is this Jesus anyway? What does the Scripture say? Let's turn to it. I would like to talk this morning only about His divine titles, the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that indicate His deity. Next week I'd like to talk about His attributes and His acts. And I'd like you to put that together in your mind with what Jesus Himself claimed. And we should have a pretty thorough understanding of the biblical doctrine of Christ's deity. Surprisingly enough, the Scripture equates Jesus with Jehovah. I think we can safely say, without fear of contradiction, Jesus is Jehovah. Now, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as some think it was pronounced, was the most revered name for God found in the Old Testament. So holy that the Jews would not even pronounce it when they came upon it. If they were reading aloud and came to an occurrence of the name Jehovah, they would instead substitute the name Adonai, which meant Lord. The name Jehovah seems to mean, and there is some debate about this, but most scholars seem to feel it means the self-existent one, the great I Am. It's used more than 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And in the King James Version, it always appears in all capital letters so that you know when you're reading your King James Version when that word Jehovah occurs. Many of the things ascribed to Jehovah in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament, indicating that Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. I'd like you to look at a few illustrations today, and I've jotted them down so that if I turn too rapidly, you have the Scripture references there in front of you on the outline. The first one is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read just some of these verses. Verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. And I was in Ecclesiastes, and that'll never do. Give me a minute here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Notice, Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d. That's not Jehovah. That's Adonai. You can tell that just by reading your King James Version. "I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now drop down to verse 3. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah. "I saw Jehovah." No, he says, "Holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Drop down to verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord," all capitals, Jehovah, "Jehovah of hosts." What did Isaiah say? "Mine eyes have seen Jehovah." very clearly. There it is. Isaiah saw Jehovah. Now, who was that? Was that God the Father? Hardly. No man can see the Father and live. That's what John meant when he said in John 1, no man hath seen God at any time. And God the Father even said that to Moses. You can't see me, Moses, and live. See, John, when he said no man hath seen God, was talking about God the Father, because often, not always, but often in Scripture, when the term God appears, it refers to the Father. Now, Isaiah didn't see the Father, but he did see Jehovah. Who was that? We find in the New Testament who it was. Hold your place in Isaiah, because we're coming back here, and turn to John 12, please. It happened during the last week of our Lord's ministry on earth. And the gospel writer was lamenting the fact that although Christ had done so many miracles before the people, they still didn't believe on him. And John knows why. He says it was to fulfill a prediction which was made by the prophet Isaiah on the occasion that he saw the glory of Jehovah. You see? Notice verse 38. Beginning in verse 37, though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And in verse 40, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. That was spoken on that very occasion when Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah. Now notice verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now who is John referring to when he says his glory and spoke of him? Well, in the context, the only one he could be referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to verse 37 and read, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Jesus. Who? Jehovah. Isaiah said he saw Jehovah. John said Isaiah saw Jesus. Can there be any question? Jesus is Jehovah. Now go back to Isaiah 44 again. Isaiah 44, I should say this time. Isaiah again. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice both capitals. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah. What's he say? I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Clear enough? Jehovah is the first and the last. He's the only God there is. The very fact that he's first and last would mean he's the only God there is. That's an absolute title. First and last. There are no others. Hold your place in Isaiah again. And this time go to the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 13, John saw a vision of the Son of God. Notice, I saw one like the Son of Man. The title for Jesus. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Oh, Jesus is the first and the last. Turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 13. Jesus is speaking. You can see that from verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you. Jesus is speaking. Verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. How can there be more than one Alpha and Omega? How can there be more than one beginning and end? How can there be more than one first and last? These titles are absolute and can be ascribed to only one being. That's why Jehovah said there is no other God. Because I am the first and the last. Now if Jehovah is the first and last, and Jesus is the first and last, we're driven to the conclusion that Jesus is Jehovah. Go back to Isaiah again. This time, chapter 45, verse 21. Jehovah is speaking, and he says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah," capital letters, "and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Jehovah says, every knee shall bow to me. Now hold your place again in Isaiah, because it's in the general area that we'll be turning to next. And go over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Joe read this for us this morning. Philippians 2, 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Who? Jesus. "Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is taking those words right out of Isaiah 45:23 and applying them directly to Jesus Christ. He is asserting that the one called Jehovah, to whom every knee shall bow, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Jeremiah adds to the weight of the evidence. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Incidentally, in my study this week, I found nearly 30 parallels between Jehovah and Jesus, Old and New Testament, in the reading and studying that I did. I'm only picking out 6 or 7 of what I would consider to be the most prominent. This is not a doctrine that's hidden away in one passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," all caps, Jehovah, "that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he is called," or shall be called, "Jehovah, our righteousness." Now Jehovah says, notice please, Jehovah says that he will bring forth from David's family a righteous descendant who will rule in righteousness and justice. And his name shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. Now do you see the implication of that before we go on any further? Jehovah is going to raise up somebody named Jehovah. That sounds like double talk, but that's what the Hebrew text says. Jehovah says, "I will raise up someone and call him Jehovah, our righteousness." Obviously, our one God named Jehovah is more than one person. There is plurality in the Godhead. Now, the New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as our righteousness. I won't turn to these passages, but they're written down there. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. He is our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness, predicted in Jeremiah's prophecy, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. You see, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, are one God. Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah. Now, there are other passages that substantiate the point. And I think I've turned to enough, but there are some others written down there for you. David said he set Jehovah always before him in Psalm 16:8. Peter very clearly says David was talking about Jesus in Acts 2:22-25. In Zechariah 12:8-10, Jehovah said, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall see me, whom they have pierced." The Apostle John clearly pointed out that when the Roman soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, he allowed this prophecy in Zechariah 12 to be fulfilled. Who did that soldier pierce? Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Can there be any question about that? Now, Jehovah is not the only divine title ascribed to Jesus. In the New Testament, he is clearly called Lord. Now, we've been talking about the word Lord because that's the way the King James translates Jehovah in the Old Testament. I'm talking about an altogether different word now. It's the Greek word kurios. In English letters, it would be K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. Lord. Now, this term can be used three ways in the New Testament. The word Lord can be used merely as a title of courteous address, like we would say sir. In fact, it is translated sir on a couple of occasions in the New Testament. Can mean that. Second, it may be the expression of authority and ownership. If you were a slave in the ancient world, you would call your master Lord. That wouldn't mean he was God. It would simply mean he has authority and ownership. Lord. But there is a third way that word is used in the New Testament. It is used in the as a form of supreme authority and ownership, as a synonym for the word God. And as a matter of fact, God the Father is referred to as Lord on a number of occasions in the New Testament. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament... Now, think with me, please. I told you it's going to be a little heavy today, didn't I? Okay? When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek... That was done in 250 B.C., down in Egypt. And it was called the Septuagint, between 200 and 250, the Septuagint. Every time the term Jehovah appeared in the Hebrew Old Testament, those scholars translated it Kurios, Lord, because they knew that that word Lord was a common term for deity. So they ascribed it to Jehovah. Furthermore, when the Greek or when the Roman emperors decided that they were divine, they didn't always believe that, that came to be later in history, but they decided they were gods. You know what title they ascribed to themselves to tell the world they were God? Lord, Kurios. That was the word they used. It is a common term for deity. Now, Jesus Christ is called throughout the New Testament Lord, and it can mean nothing less than that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm not saying every time somebody called him Lord, they meant he was God. Obviously, some addressed him just as a courteous manner, and that's what they meant, to call him Sir. But there is no question that Jesus himself used this term to refer to himself as God. And I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 22, please. Beginning in verse 41, and I'd like to read this whole passage to you. 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "He's the son of David." That's a good answer. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew that Messiah, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Messiah is a Hebrew term, Christ is a Greek term. Messiah was to be David's son. Good answer. So Jesus said to them, verse 43, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord," the Lord, Jehovah, "said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now everybody agreed, Pharisees agreed, and Jesus agreed, that when Jehovah said to my Lord, that my Lord referred to the Messiah. They all agreed that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. Now, Messiah is to be David's Lord, right? David's writing that, and he says, Jehovah said to my Lord. Messiah is David's Lord. That's interesting. Messiah was also to be David's son. Verse 45, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Pharisees, would you answer my question, please? You've asked me a lot of questions, I've got one for you. How can Messiah be David's Lord and David's son at the very same time? There is only one answer to that question, folks. And the Pharisees knew what it was. But they durst not answer him. They dared not give him the answer. You know why? Because to give him the answer would be to prove that Jesus was God. And that was the last thing in the world they were going to do. The only answer to Jesus' question is, David's descendant, that's what David's son means, is also a divine being. That's the only way David's descendant could be David's Lord. Even though the term Adonai is used, the point is there. There is only one way, if he were to be a divine being. To be Lord is to be God. Now, how can we deny that this divine meaning of the term is the one the New Testament intends for Jesus Christ when we see how it is applied to him? And I've listed them there for you. We're not going to turn to those passages. But notice, in Acts 10:36, he's called Lord of all. That's a divine title, friends. Lord of everything has to be God. In Romans 14:9, he's called Lord of dead and living. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he's called the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, he's called the Lord from heaven. In Revelation 1:8, he's called the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. How could that be anybody else but God? But that name is ascribed to Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 19:16, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can that be anybody but God? Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ is God. These are all distinctively divine titles, and they are all applied to Jesus. He is God. We read in our scripture lesson this morning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, someday the whole earth will acknowledge that he is God. But there's a very, very important verse in Romans chapter 10 that everyone here this morning needs to see, where the Apostle Paul writes, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. King James just says, doesn't say Jesus Christ as Lord, but that's exactly what the Greek text says, and other translations render it that way. King James says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You want to be saved from sin? There's only one way. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord. And what that means in the New Testament is that Jesus is God. There is no other way to be saved but to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. But did you know the Bible also says clearly that Jesus is God? Let's look at that thirdly this morning. This is most convincing of all. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that famous Christmas verse, we read, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, Who could that child and that son be but the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost everybody admits that that's Jesus. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Here it is. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is God in flesh. Back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, Isaiah prophesied, or 14, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. The angel affirmed right before his birth in the New Testament that he was, that his title, his character would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ really was God with us. Turn to the New Testament, will you please? Romans chapter 9. Let me begin reading in verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom? That is, of the Jewish race. As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. You see what that says? Christ is over all God, blessed forever. And I say, wait a minute now, that verse is a little vague. And some have tried to put a period after the word all. Christ came, who is over all, period. And then they say the last part of the verse is a doxology. God be blessed forever. And of course, there was no punctuation in the original manuscript, so, you know, maybe they're right. But there's only one problem. Nobody can find a doxology in that form in religious Greek literature, like the New Testament, the Septuagint, or the Apocrypha. Did you know that the 14 apocryphal books were written in Greek, too? And they're religious books accepted by the Roman Catholics as part of the inspired scripture. We don't accept them as such, but they still are interesting to study. And nowhere in the New Testament, the Septuagint or the Apocrypha, is a doxology in that form. If Paul indicated a doxology here, he would have said, blessed be God, not God be blessed. It's never found that way. There is only one conclusion. Paul is clearly saying that Jesus Christ is God over all. Romans 9:5. Jesus is God. Turn to Hebrews 1:8. The folks who deny it can weasel out of some of these, but there's some that are pretty hard to get out of. And this is one. Hebrews 1:8. This is a quotation from Psalm 45:6. And the writer to the Hebrews says, but under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Do you get the impact of that? To the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God in flesh. How could any honest person claim to believe the Bible and deny that Jesus is God after reading a verse like Hebrews 1:8? I don't understand that. To me, that has to be dishonesty. Now, there are several other passages where the Greek text decisively identifies Jesus as God. But I have to admit to you, the King James Version obscures it. Now, I'm a little, really, confused about how much detail I should go into here. But I would like to read three verses from the New American, or from the New International Version. Doesn't matter, I could read this from New American Standard and it says the same thing. The King James translators did us a disservice in these three verses. Let me read them to you. The first one is Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. It says, I'm reading New International now, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can't miss that one, can you? Who is Jesus? Our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That word sovereign is the Greek word despot, despotes. Refers to God. Who is Jesus? Our only sovereign and Lord. Jesus is God. Now these passages all illustrate one inviolable principle of Greek grammar. And those of you who aren't interested in this, you can close your ears and close your eyes and go to sleep right now. But there are a few, I'm confident, that would like to see this, all right? It's called Granville Sharp's Rule. And it says, when two nouns or participles in the same case are connected by and preceded by one definite article, that's the, those, this, they would be demonstrative pronouns, but same idea. One definite article, the two nouns always refer to the same person. Now, I find it very interesting that in the King James Version, they always do this right until they get to the passages that call Jesus God, and then they back off of it. And I'm going to do a little study on who those King James translators were sometime and what they believe. But we think of the King James so highly, and I do, and I use it. I'm not knocking it. But I find it very interesting that they backed off of the deity of Christ, even though this rule of Greek grammar is so very clear. And they do it right in other passages, like 2 Peter 1:11. They do it right. Searching what or what manner of time... Wait a minute now. I have 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see? Lord and Savior. I think that still teaches deity, but they translated it right. That's one person, Jesus Christ. And in the Greek text, there's just one article before two nouns, Lord and Savior, connected by and. That means Lord and Savior are the same person, Jesus Christ. They translate it right again in chapter 2 and verse 20 of 2 Peter. In the middle of the verse, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One person. Lord and Savior is one person, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One article, two nouns, connected by and, same person. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do they back away from it? In 2 Peter 1:1, and say, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not what it says at all. It says, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God says. And it's indisputable proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. One more passage. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Those of you who want Granville Sharp's rule have it written down by now? Okay. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come. The Son of God is come. You got it? 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding that we may know Him that is true. That's the only true God. Okay? And we are in Him that is true. We are in the only true God. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This, that is, this one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. What a beautiful statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now some object and say that this refers to God the Father rather than to the Son. This is the true God, that's God the Father, not God the Son. But would you... remember, please, that if that's what it means, John is then saying, we know the true God, and we are in the true God, and the true God is the true God. That's what he'd be saying. Does that make any sense to you? Hardly. That would be absurd. The subject of this verse is Jesus Christ, the Son, you see? And we know that the Son of God has come. That's the major subject of the verse. And then, when you get to the word this, this almost always refers back to the closest noun. And if it's in the same case in Greek, then it's almost indisputable. What's the closest noun, and it's in the same case? Jesus Christ. See? His Son, Jesus Christ. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And all through John's writings, it's Jesus whom he refers to as eternal life. Right back in this chapter, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." Jesus is life. He is the true God and eternal life. I rest my case. I don't see how anyone can believe the Bible or say they believe the Bible and deny that Jesus is God. God invaded history in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to show us what he was like. God came to show us what he was like and to solve our sin problem by paying the debt himself so that he could restore us to fellowship with himself and enjoy us throughout all eternity. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know how he did that? God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, God the Son. If you want to be made righteous enough to get into heaven, and you'll never attain that in your own strength. None of us are capable. But if you want to have that kind of righteousness, you have to receive Christ as your personal Savior. There is no other way. You have to believe that God became a man to pay for your sins. Now, I know that's a hard pill for modern men to swallow. That God became a man is simply more than their minds are willing to grasp. But he did. You know why he did it? Because he cared for you. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, God the Son, died for us. What a fantastic, incredible truth that the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe would become a man so he could die for your sins. Won't you believe that? Won't you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God in flesh who came to die for you? And put your trust in him alone as your Savior. Let's pray.